Come to God's Word now to Acts chapter 16, and you can find this in the pew Bibles that are there in front of you. If you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find today's passage on page 925. Again, Acts chapter 16. We find Paul again here in Philippi, and we see interaction with a number of different people in Philippi. Just a reminder to you that even as we see that unfolding for us here in Philippi, before our eyes, that the Lord would encourage all of us to be getting to know one another as well. I want to encourage you to consider some of the fall Bible studies that you can see outlined in the bulletin and in the newsletter. Also, really good opportunity for the men in a couple of weeks at the men's breakfast on September the 14th to hear some testimonies of the Lord's work and some of the newer men here in the congregation as Obi Wosu and Corbin Grohl and Tony Adams will be sharing their testimonies. Just want to encourage you men to make time for that and to get to know your Lord's work in the lives of your brothers. And that's here locally. What we have unfolding before us is Jesus' work here in the book of Acts as he's working to establish a congregation there in Philippi. Paul was sent by the Lord from modern-day Turkey into what is modern-day Greece, and they arrived there, as we saw last week, and the Lord unfurled his flag in the city of Philippi, which was this Roman colony, and so a place of significance. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, as we saw last week, as Paul went to those who were gathering by the river to pray, since this is a city that didn't have enough Jewish families to have a synagogue, just a small group of worshipers there. And we saw how Paul was brought home to the house of Lydia, he and his companions, as she was delighting in the Lord. And then we see Paul going back to the place of prayer as we take up our reading again in chapter 16, verse 16. And what we want to see today is how the Lord works in the hearts and lives of these others in addition to Lydia there in the city of Philippi. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, your word is always a delight to us as we realize the riches of this great treasure. We pray that our eyes would be open today, that our hearts would be open to see more of this precious truth that is not merely truth for the people then and there, but for us here and now. And so we pray that you would touch our hearts with this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 16, 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and eternally. You all know the look that comes across the face of a young child, and this is a look that maybe those of you who are grandparents are more familiar with, or maybe aunts or uncles, but that very first taste of ice cream that the child gets. It's been living in this sort of sheltered world, maybe thought life was okay, but hasn't really had his or her horizons expanded. And when that child gets that first bite, there's a sort of a wince because of it's cold. It's a little unexpected. There's a little bit of pain that's associated with it. And all of a sudden, their eyes light up because they realize that the world they have experienced is just a little too small. And furthermore, they believe the promise that wherever that came from, there's more of it. And that they should delight to want more of it. And so the whole expression changes, and their arms wiggle, and their toes and their legs begin to kick, because they're pleading that more would come their way. And this is exactly the sort of response that we should have as we read Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas and his companions, they go into this place. Lydia is converted. The Lord opens her heart. But then what we see unfolding for us is one person is converted who's different than Lydia, this slave girl, first of all. Then we see the conversion of the Philippian jailer who comes from a completely different class of life. And then we see that there's a transformation of the whole city. And each time it's as though a new barrier is being broken, and there is new joy and there is new delight that comes for the people of God. This is really the design of the chapter. There's a little bit of a sense in which it mirrors the whole of the book of Acts, where the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what should happen as we read this book? What does the Lord have for us? Well, the Lord wants you to rejoice more and more as you see the work of the Lord Jesus here in Philippi, and that you would recognize that he is calling your own horizons to be expanded even here locally as the Lord is at work in the hearts and lives of people. Because if we're honest with ourselves, whatever our experience in seeing the work of the Lord, it's somewhat limited, because Jesus is always doing more, and he's always causing us to rejoice that he's doing more and greater things in our midst and in the world. So again, we see this work of the Lord that we're called to rejoice in as he changes the lives of individuals and churches and cities, and you'll see that the good news just keeps getting better as we work our way through the passage. So first of all here, look at what he does in the life of this slave girl, and rejoice because he sets slaves free. Paul and his companions, they're just headed on the way to the place of prayer all over again. This would be the place of worship by the river, presumably. And they're met by a slave girl who has the spirit of divination. Here is a young woman who is enslaved, and she's actually doubly enslaved. She's oppressed by this wicked spirit, and she's also enslaved by these who would make a profit off of her. And the word that's used here to describe her is quite fascinating, because it says that she has a spirit of divination, or literally in the Greek, that she was a pythoness. That is, she belonged to a particular order of foreign fortune tellers who would have been so trained and cultivated. And this all flowed really, in a sense, from the temple that was at Delphi, known, of course, for the oracle at Delphi, worshiping the god of Apollos, in this sense that the gods would give revelation through these who were like Venquilatrus. We get the idea of the snake and the python, the tongue coming out and speaking words that would be words supposedly of telling the future. And we need to recognize that there are supernatural powers in the world, that there are things that Satan has control over. And this is no joke. We see forces of good and evil that are colliding here. And so this woman was able to tell the future. Of course, this would be a direct violation of the command of God in the Old Testament in places like Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you'll notice as she is crying out here, she's saying true words at the end of verse 17. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, but they were straight from the pit of hell. In that culture, the term the Most High God would be used of other deities, the likes of Zeus and this sort of thing. And one of the things that you see that Jesus never did through the course of his ministry is he never accepted praise from demons. The Gerasene demoniac, as recorded in Mark chapter 8, he also declared that Jesus is of the Most High God. And Jesus, of course, silenced him. The Lord isn't going to be distracted or taken off mission by this woman speaking these kinds of words. Now, it's also noteworthy here in verse 16 that we're told she brought much profit to her owners. There was a lot of gain that they were getting. Kent Hughes notes here that they were spiritual pimps making money off of her metaphysical powers. They were lining their own pockets at her expense, and she was under this kind of oppression. And so as Paul is on his way to the place of prayer, he's recognizing this spiritual oppression that is present in her life, and the way in which Satan is trying to distract people from the gospel through her. And we're told here that he is greatly annoyed. And the sense of being annoyed is not so much at being personally annoyed that he just had enough and couldn't put up with this anymore. But he's annoyed at the work of the wicked one in the world. He's disturbed, he's burdened that this woman would be so oppressed. And we have to ask ourselves the question as we walk about the world, it may be easy for us to delight that the Lord saves people like Lydia. Here she is. She's a business owner. She sort of checks a lot of boxes for us, and we're happy to see her heart changed and be brought into the kingdom of God. But are our hearts burdened for those around us who are oppressed? When you see those who are financially oppressed, those who are oppressed by sex trafficking, those who are oppressed even in ways through our society where people are just systematically oppressed and have almost no hope even in the world. Well, Paul was filled with this sense of annoyance and a compassion even for the woman. And so look at the three things that he immediately does. Three verbs that are here for us. He's greatly annoyed. Then secondly, he turned, and he thirdly said to the Spirit. He makes this proclamation. The Lord Jesus Christ is moving in here, and by the word of the Lord, he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out, we're told, that very hour. Here's this woman who has been oppressed for who knows how long. And the Lord reaches down to someone in this oppressed state. And what does Jesus delight to do? He delights to set her free, to set her on equal footing with Lydia, on equal footing with you and with me in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make her a part of the family of God. This is what Jesus delights to do in our midst as well. And if you have not ever been part of this kind of ministry, or if you haven't been redeemed from this kind of oppression, and you feel even today that you are one of those who experiences very great oppression because of the wickedness of the evil one, the Lord Jesus has come for the likes of you. The Lord Jesus has come to bring his salvation and to banish evil from our midst. The Lord delivered this woman at that very hour, and he changed everything in her life. And the Lord is still about this same business, and we ought to take great joy and delight when one sinner is saved and brought into the kingdom. Well, we're shown actually the opposite here in Philippi. Not everyone was glad or rejoicing, but what is it that ends up happening here? Well, again, as Kent Hughes says, it wasn't just this woman whose heart was touched, but the heart of her owners was also touched by Paul. The problem is their hearts were in their wallets, and they responded very differently. You'll notice here that in verse 19, very vivid language, they saw that their hope of gain was gone. Where did they seek their joy? They sought their joy and their significance in the money that could be brought to them. And when that was gone for them, their joy was gone. And so Satan here, first of all, he tries to distract the influence of the gospel in Philippi. When that doesn't work, he moves straight to oppression. These men, they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the rulers. They bring them to the magistrate and they say, they've got to be beaten because this is against our customs. And it wasn't just in Paul's day that this happens. Whenever the gospel begins to touch pocketbooks, hearts really get wrapped up and they move to action. In the days of the Salvation Army being founded 150 years ago by William Booth and his wife and so forth, they began ministering to the poor of East London in particular. And as people were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they turned away from liquor and their other vices, the people involved in the sale and distribution of liquor became very upset over the influence of the gospel because they saw that their hope of gain was gone. And so they would physically assault the very people who had been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, these former drunks and others who were on their ways to tent meetings. And they would hurl dead rats and cats at those who would gather. And there's a story of one man who came to one of these meetings, and he walked into the room with armloads full of these dead animals, and he dropped them inside the door. And of course they wonder, well, why did you do this? He said, well, if he let them drop, the people would just pick them up and throw them at him again. So he just carried all their ammunition right into the meeting house with them. But far worse than that were the times where they would pour acid over the people whose lives had been changed, these who had been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing new under the sun, and the same thing happens even in our day, even if less visibly. The Lord Jesus changes people's lives. Well, all of this leads, and we're going to pass over a few of these details right at this moment, all of this leads to the second place where the Lord would expand our horizons, and that is to the conversion of this Philippian jailer. Now, notice that this man is not oppressed as such. He's just apathetic. He's just doing his job. He's a calloused, hard-hearted man. Look at verse 24. Having received this order, that is to keep these guys safely, he takes them into the inner prison and fastens their feet in stocks. He had seen these men publicly beaten. The beating that Paul and Silas would have received here, and they're beaten specifically because they're Jews. This is probably why Luke and Timothy are not beaten at this particular time, they being Greeks. But the two Jews who are charged with upsetting the city, their backs would have been ripped open, flesh hanging from their backs. And what does the jailer do? Well, he's had to deal with people in his jail before. And if you've ever been in jail today, you know they're not very pretty or clean places. It's pretty disgusting, frankly. And if you think today's jails are bad, these were far, far worse. And so this fellow, like many even unbelieving policemen and jailers today, look pretty easily with contempt upon people in their jail. They're at least able to say, well, I'm not like these losers. whose lives are much less well put together. He has got a hardened heart, and he puts these men in stocks in the inner prison, greatly discomforted. But this man is not feeling anything at all, as we see at this particular point in time. Well, what happens? Paul and Silas, about midnight, they are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And presumably the jailer had some knowledge of these things as well, what these men had been accused of, and perhaps the way in which they're responding. Likely Paul and Silas here are singing these hymns, which would have been, as we understand it, the 150 Psalms. The same word here is used for the word that Jesus sang as he and his disciples were going up to the Passover, which would be those Psalms 113 to 118. But it represents others. These are laments, probably, that they're singing, calling out for God to save his people. Well, he's probably got Paul and Silas and all of the others for the night inside that deepest, darkest part of the dungeon. And as they're singing, and we'll come back again to the details here of that more in just a moment, but as they're singing and as they're bearing witness to the God who is, what happens? Look at verse 26. Suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when all of this happens, the jailer comes and he sees all of this and he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. His honor depended on his keeping these men in jail. Having seen that this that he had dishonored himself by his own failure, he's intending to kill himself. But what does Paul immediately say to him? Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Sometimes those who are apathetic and who then have a crisis in life all of a sudden sense that their hope is gone and they're moved towards suicide. We see this sort of thing happening all around us in our world. Suicide rates are rising very rapidly. And what is it that the people of God have to offer? What do you have to offer to your friends who are contemplating suicide? Well, you have hope to offer them. You have not only a word of condemnation of their sin, the Lord certainly gives that, but we're called to present the hope of the gospel to people. And this is what's unfolding for us here. Paul, first of all, calls out to the man and he says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We don't know if Paul and Silas had converted the others, as it were, in those few hours, or had so influenced them that they were convinced to stay, that is, the other prisoners, or if they were so shaken by the whole event that they too recognized that there had to be a God, that they weren't going anywhere. But Paul and Silas were able to say, we're all here. And so the captain here, the jailer, he rushes for lights to be brought. He comes running in. And he says to them in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? All of a sudden, in his broken state, he realizes these guys have something. Something that I need. Something that transcends what I've experienced before. And the answer is quite simple. When one pleads, what must I do to be saved? When someone bottoms out, as it were, and maybe that's where you are, you're wondering, what do I really need to do to be saved? Look at the simplicity of Paul's answer. Look again here at verse 31. It says that they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and who lived, the one who died there upon Calvary's cross in the place of sinners, and who was raised on the third day. And as we saw last week, it's not simply that Jesus did all of these things, but that he calls for you in your heart to respond with faith, to believe that Jesus really did die for you, and that upon believing in him, you enter into a personal, a real, a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, who forgives sinners like you. Those who have been brought to a place of shame, as this jailer had. There was hope for him. It's that simple, folks. It is just that simple. In an instant, the man's heart was changed. And he went from darkness to light, from being imprisoned himself spiritually to one who stood in the light. And you know, Paul could identify with this, right? Because Paul, we're told earlier in the book of Acts, had been throwing Christians in prison himself. And now he was one who was in prison. And he recognized what someone like the Philippian jailer might be thinking and might be knowing. And Paul, in just these few simple words, was able to lay out the plan of salvation for this man. We're told the story of the man who was the captain of all of the chaplains in England. A number of years ago, his name was Bishop Smith. He was the chaplain general of England's armed forces. He took that position in about 1901 and served in that capacity until 1924. And so he was over all of the chaplains, particularly in World War I. And he was known as being someone who wasn't very good academically. He really didn't pass his classes with flying colors. And he was somewhat despised. He was sent to Sierra Leone, where he worked with a number of African Christians there in the Anglican Church, saw many people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the way, he lands back in England, and he had a hearing with the Queen, and she recognized that he was the sort of fellow that could just speak the language of common people. He was a winsome fellow who could connect with the everyday, ordinary sort of person. And he ended up being made captain of all the chaplains. And so he was in charge of interviewing everyone who wanted to serve as a chaplain there in the British military. And his test, finally, for those who would serve as chaplains is this. He said, "Pretend that I'm a dying soldier. I've just been shot, and I know that I've got 3 minutes to live. What do you need to tell me in order to be saved?" And if the men would bumble around with their answer and not be able to answer clearly, he'd reject them from the chaplaincy, because he knew that what he needed was men like Paul who could explain just that quickly what a dying man would need to come to life, to come to eternal life, in order to know the Lord Jesus Christ in those few minutes. And Paul's able to give this kind of answer here. And friends, it is just this simple for you as well. You need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be able to present this hope to others as Paul did. Well, you see, the dramatic result of this that would have inspired such incredible joy, there's just a total turn of events that night. Paul and Silas are hungry. They've been beaten. The jailer has no concern or care for them. All of a sudden, his heart is changed. And what does he do? He says, "Let's go get those wounds washed." And so they go, and he washes very tenderly their wounds. And then look at what else happens there in verse 33. They were washed, and he was baptized. Chrysostom says that he washed them, and he was washed. The water that came from that same well brought relief to him and brought the waters of baptism to this man. And he tasted of salvation that night, he and his whole household, who also heard the word of God and were baptized along with them. And so he brings Paul and his companions into the house, sets food before them. You see the power of this sort of fellowship and of breaking bread together, rejoicing in the life that God has given. And what are we told in verse 34 this man did? Well, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What seemed like such an awful beginning to this night has turned into such a thing of resplendent glory, as the Lord has bestowed salvation on another whole class of people in the city. This man who is a leader probably a retired military fellow who now has charge of the jail. He himself has been brought to life. So we've seen Lydia come to faith last week. We see this slave girl who is freed, and we're called to rejoice in that. Now we see this leader who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ripples of the gospel are extending here through Philippi. The church is growing. And you can only imagine how, when they receive the book of Philippians later, a few years later, all of these believers sitting around in a circle might have responded, as Paul might have been thinking of them as he writes various particular verses. Just think for a moment, just to give you one example of how the Philippian jailer, in hearing the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, that his imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That jailer, he's got to be sitting there nodding his head going, yep, heard this story before. It's happened here once. The Lord was building his church. But here's where it gets even better, dear friends. And in one sense, it's sort of the punchline to the whole chapter. The Lord Jesus, as we saw a few weeks ago, is moving from Turkey, from Asia Minor, into Europe, here to Macedonia, the original stomping grounds of Philip II and of Alexander the Great, the seat of culture of the great now Roman Empire. And the Lord Jesus is moving in. He plants his flag there with Lydia. It's unfurled a little bit. It's unfurling in greater and greater measure as the slave girl is set free. And then as the Philippian jailer, one of these civil leaders there in that city, is converted. And we see that the Lord has more to be revealed in Philippi than we've seen even yet. Look at what happens in verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "Hey, these guys have sent to let you go." What's Paul say? He says, "Yeah, but they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, and we're Roman citizens. It's not going to end this way. You go ahead and have them come down here and set us free." Now, is Paul doing this just out of spite? Not at all. We need to understand a little bit more of the culture, and I'm indebted to Michael Lefebvre for this insight. Very much a shame-honor sort of culture. So that when earlier in the chapter we see that shame is brought upon Paul and upon his companions, the crowds join in attacking them, the magistrates whip off their garment, they beat them with many blows. Paul says he was beaten in 2 Corinthians 3 times with 39 lashes. This would have been one of those times. And the real purpose here, the intent, was simply to shame these people. They're anti-Semitic, their captors are, and so they simply want them beaten. And they want those who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be shamed, even as the owners of the Pythoness would be exonerated, as it were. Well, what is it that the Lord does through this passage? Paul and Silas are put into prison. And what do? They take their groanings to the Lord. They've come from the city court, as it were, but now they go to the court of heaven itself. With their groanings and with their pleadings, as they sing their hymns, as they pray before God, pleading that he would vindicate his people. And we're told in the book of Revelation that our prayers act in the same kind of way. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 16 and turn to Revelation chapter 8. Very near the end of the Bible, the last book. And in Revelation 8, we'll pick up our reading in verse 3. One of these angels comes to John in his vision, and he sees this angel before the altar with a golden incense, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Notice the imagery here. God is taking the groanings of his people. He's taking their prayers, their songs. He's mixing them metaphorically with this incense. And as that smoke rises before God, what happens? Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What happened there in that prison that night? The Lord performed exactly what he says here in Revelation chapter 8. Those prayers were mingled that God would be justified, that he would be glorified, that the whole city of Philippi would know that the Most High rules. And God poured out that bowl, as it were. He brought the earthquake. He set the prisoners free. He vindicated from heaven his messengers to declare the truth of the glory of the gospel that sets us free. And so Paul then, having seen the Philippian jailer converted, because he's seen this great power, is now told by the city magistrates, just go ahead, just leave. And this was really probably their plan anyway from the beginning, right? They weren't really about mass incarceration and keeping them locked up forever. No, it was just we want to publicly shame them and then kick them out of town. But Paul, of course, in this case, has this little token in his back pocket, which is his Roman citizenship. And he says, you let them know we're Roman citizens. And now all of a sudden the magistrates are terrified because they know that their heads could really roll. They know that the whole city actually could perhaps lose its status as a Roman colony if they treat Roman citizens this way. And Paul says, no, we're not going to be just set free and dismissed as those who were publicly condemned. You come down and let us out. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is demonstrating that even in the heart of the most powerful culture on earth, he and his church will not be relegated to the sidelines. This is not some sort of fringe religion or religious experience that a few individual people have. No, the Lord Jesus is declaring to the whole city and even to the rulers themselves that the Lord reigns. Now, their hearts may not be changed at this point, but what do they have to do? Well, wringing their hands, they've got to come down, and they come down to the prison and say, you know, we're really sorry for all that happened. We didn't mean it. Would you go ahead and come on out and then leave the city? Now, does this remind you, at least in part, of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2? What is going to happen at the name of Jesus Christ? Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And as we look at Acts chapter 16, whose knees do you see bowing here? You see the knee of a businesswoman, a wealthy woman bowing. You see a slave girl set free. You see one of the leaders of the city and the Philippian jailer bending before the Lord as he tastes of salvation. And then the Lord says, yeah, the gospel, even if it's not believed, is going to go to the magistrates of the city, to the leaders themselves, so that they would have an increasing sense that Jesus Christ reigns over all things. And this ought to encourage us as we bear witness in our city and in our culture. We're not merely called to suffer, though we are. We're called to declare to the nation. We're called to declare to our city and even to assert our rights as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not men that we serve, but the Lord Jesus, and that he is the one who reigns over all. And as we see the church in Philippi growing here, and as we see Jesus unfurling the banner of his reign over that city, it ought to cause our hearts to rejoice and to look forward this day and for as many days as the Lord gives us to be part of the exact same thing here in the city of Indianapolis today. And so what do? Well, we open our psalm books then to Psalm 146, and we make this our anthem of praise to the living God who sets prisoners free, who ministers to people who are brought low, who declares his lordship even over the princes of the earth. And he puts these words in our lips. So let's rise and sing as Paul and Silas did. Psalm 146, selection A, in praise to our God.